Well, turn with me, if you would, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9, to read the first 13 verses. Let us hear the word of God. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning by the power of his Spirit. Well, Paul has completed a massive argument in the first 8 chapters of this wonderful letter. And as we saw last week, he ends really in a glorious crescendo at the end of chapter 8. He points out that those who are saved have been foreknown and predestined by God, and that they are assured that this brings them to glory, and that nothing can separate them from the love of God. And as we're reading this, we see almost, as it were, Paul's heart just soaring to massive heights as he reaches this mighty climax at the end of chapter 8. And surely every Christian who reads these powerful and comforting words finds his or her heart soaring as well. But it's interesting that just as soon as Paul's heart soared to great heights at the end of chapter 8, his heart is filled with sorrow and anguish at the beginning of chapter 9. We find the apostle agonizing over his countrymen, the Jews, the vast majority of whom had rejected their Messiah and were therefore outside of the love of God, outside of the salvation and the redemption that Paul has just described, this salvation and this redemption that only comes through the one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then this raises a question. If the Jews did not receive salvation, has the word of God failed? Did God's promise to Abraham concerning his descendants fail to come to pass? And if so, then how can we, who are Christians, really be sure that God's promise won't fail either? I mean, if we look back in history and we see the promises given to Abraham and then what's happened to Israel, they've rejected their Messiah, well, how sure can we be that God is indeed for us, as we read at the end of chapter 8, and that nothing will separate us from His love? Well, Paul faces these questions head on in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And so in many ways, we're entering into a new section of Paul's letter. It's almost like one large excursus, or like a giant parenthesis. Okay, he's made his argument for the gospel in chapters 1 through 8, and then he's going to go on to describe how we are to live as those who are in Christ and in the Spirit in chapters 12 through 16, but then we have chapters 9 through 11, this giant parenthetical statement, if you will, questions concerning Israel and the promise of God. But as we'll see, chapters 9 through 11 is really a very important expansion of Paul's argument earlier. We need to remember what Paul said in the introduction to this whole epistle. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so what we will see is that Paul is answering these objections and showing that indeed it is not the case that the Word of God has failed. It is not the case that God's promise to Abraham somehow didn't come to pass, but rather that these things were fulfilled in the children of promise. And so consider with me now the children of promise as we look at these 13 verses. And the first thing we must consider is that the children of promise are the true Israel. Paul, we know, he makes a distinction between Israel of the flesh and Israel of the Spirit. Those who are descendants of Abraham merely nationally and physically and by birth, and those who are the offspring of Abraham by faith. And so he's making a distinction here, and we see that Paul doesn't take this point lightly. He's not just saying these things sort of glibly. Many Jews in Paul's day thought of Paul as an enemy and a hater of the Israelites. But we see here that Paul shows us that nothing could be further from the truth. In verses 1 and 2, we see he takes an oath here. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." The words there have to do with a massive a pain of mind to the point of grief and sorrow. He's sorrowful and distressed with a heavy weight, a heavy burden on his heart for his own countrymen, his own brothers according to the flesh. Again, because the vast majority of them had rejected Christ and did not know the reconciliation and the justification before God that Paul had described earlier in his letter. And because of that, he is anguished. And we see that it brings him grief not only because they are his fellow countrymen. That could bring a lot of Christians grief. I think many of us, when we were brought to Christ, we immediately want our family to know the gospel. We maybe immediately want to our town to know the gospel. And indeed, I'm sure many of us have a burden to see San Diego, to see more Christians come to faith here, to see more people understand the riches of the Reformed faith. I think that's very natural. And in Paul's case, he has indeed, a burden for his fellow countrymen. But it's more than that. It's more than just a burden for the people of his own race. It grieves him because the people of his own race, his own countrymen, are the people of redemptive history. They're the people, as Paul describes here, through whom came the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. They're the people of the story. His own fellow countrymen. They're the ones who were gathered at Sinai after being brought out of Egypt. They were the ones who saw the fiery cloud and or the fiery pillar and the pillar of cloud. They were the ones who were delivered from Egypt through these 10 plagues. They're the ones who were spared by Passover. They were the ones through whom came the promises of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They were the ones who had all the worship given to them, the Levitical law and the priesthood. And they would see the sacrifices and the feasts that would go on and all these things that were type and shadow and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, they failed to receive Christ as their Messiah. And Paul points that out. It wasn't that they had received these things, but even from their own race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God. What an amazing verse there. Paul saying that, affirming the deity of Christ, through their own race came the Son of God, their Messiah, who is over all and blessed forever. And to think that they would reject Christ. Paul was in anguish. And so great is his anguish that he says in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers according to the flesh. And we hear there that echo really of Moses in Exodus 32 when he had come down from the mountain and after receiving the law of God, and here he sees the covenant people of God, the people that he is bringing the law to, and what are they doing? They've made a golden calf and said, here's Yahweh, here's Elohim, here's the one who has taken us out of Egypt, who has brought us out here. And Moses, of course, has to intercede on behalf of his own countrymen because of their unbelief. He has to say, oh Lord, please don't consume them. Blot me out of your book. Now, Paul could not have expressed a greater love than which he testifies here, that he would be willing to suffer the judgment of God if it meant that the Israelites would believe and be reconciled to their father. And yet Paul knows that these things are the way that they are by God's design and foreordained purpose. For he says that now in verses 6 through 8, he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Well, what is Paul saying there? What he's doing is he's making a striking distinction between those who are of faith and those who are not in the context of national Israel. In other words, there's a national Israel and there is a spiritual Israel. And not all who belong to national Israel belong to spiritual Israel. In fact, many of spiritual Israel aren't even Jews of the flesh. Many of them are Gentiles. And we think of the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 15, that he would have offspring. Offspring as many as the stars in the heavens. Remember that, children? Remember that? God called Abraham outside and he said, look up at the sky. That's how many people I'm going to give you. As many as the stars in the heavens. You can't even count them. And we see that unfolding as we read the Bible. We see him being provided with Isaac, a child that when Abraham was at a very old age, before he had no children at all before that. And God, sure enough, gives him a child. And through Isaac comes Jacob, and through Jacob, 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel and this nation. But the fact that the nation Israel came from Abraham was only a temporary, and what we would say a type or a typological fulfillment of God's promise to give Abraham offspring. In other words, it was only really the first level of fulfillment. There was something greater. And that something greater was the people like Abraham who were of faith. You see, the promise made to Israel was never meant to be realized in the entire nation, but only in true Israel. And this is what we find in another one of Paul's letters, in Galatians chapter 3. You can turn over there if you like, but Paul's very clear when he's speaking of these things in Galatians chapter 3. when he's making his argument against the Judaizers, these people who said, well, being a Christian's great, faith in Christ is great, but you know, you still need the law because after all, the promises were made to Abraham. And what does Paul say? He says, okay, you want to play the Abraham card? I can play that game. Here's how it's really played. Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Look what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And what glorious revelation that is. That justification comes through faith alone to people of every tongue, nation, and tribe. The promise given to Abraham, it goes out to all the earth. It's not just limited to one nation. It was for a while. It was temporary and typological. But with the coming of Christ, we see its fullness. It goes out to all the ends of the earth, but it's to be received by faith. And this is so because of what Paul says down here in verse 16, when he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. You see, Christ is the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the promises come to us. And that promise is fulfilled in Christ. So that, as Paul says down in verse 29 of Galatians 3, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You see, the true Israel, the true offspring of Abraham, are those who are of faith, who are those who, like Abraham, believed the gospel and looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing, loved ones. Because if you're of true Israel, then that means not only are you part of God's people, but He is bringing you somewhere. He's brought you out of Egypt, and He's bringing you through the wilderness to the promised land. And as Hebrews tells us, the promised land is the glory of the new age that's yet to come, when Christ returns, when He makes all this earth new. That is what we look forward to. So the children of promise are the true Israel. But we need to notice back in Romans 9 that Paul is also making clear the fact that it's an error to assume that physical descent from Abraham gave a person total security and a favored position before God. And this is the next thing we need to consider, that the children of promise are children both externally and internally. Both externally and internally. And this is Paul's point in Romans 9 when he refers to Isaac. That it's not just physical descent that matters, for both Isaac and Ishmael were both sons. But only Isaac was the son that was the chosen heir according to the promise. And as Paul often does, you note here, he starts to anticipate another objection. He anticipates a Jew saying, well, okay, maybe that's true in the case of Isaac, but look, you know, Isaac was the child of Sarah, who was Abraham's wife. You know, Ishmael, after all, he was just the son of Hagar, just a slave girl. And Paul says in verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul anticipates somebody objecting to that and says, look at the case of Rebekah. She has twins. She's right in line with the covenant promise, right? And in her womb are two siblings that couldn't be closer, twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And yet one was a child of the promise inwardly, even though both were identified with the covenant outwardly. Both belonged to physical and national Israel, but only one belonged to spiritual Israel. And really, Paul is expanding on what he has said earlier back in chapter 2, when he said that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. There is a distinction, and that distinction is the unequivocal message of the Bible, that to be an heir of the promise, to receive those things, can only be received through faith. Faith is what is required of a person. Anyone who has ever been saved or ever will be saved has only been saved one way, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And this remains really a vital issue for us today, loved ones. We must be careful not to confuse one's identity with the covenant community outwardly, externally, with being of faith. Or in the case here, as Paul's going to bring out this doctrine of election, with being elect. And see, so often there's a confusion, as was done in the case of Israel. Well, I'm identified with the people of God, therefore I must be elect, without considering the object of faith. Now, without a doubt, in the evangelicalism of our modern day, it's usually the reverse that's the problem. Too often there's such an overemphasis on inward religion and on personal experience that the outward is neglected. Most of us know that modern American evangelicalism has become so individualistic, so privatized, so compartmentalized, that the whole idea of the church as a people is lost. Church is really just something, that's just the place you go on Sunday, or on Saturday night, you know, if you have plans on Sunday. The idea of the church as a people, as it's described in the Bible, the idea is, as Paul points out, that to be a Christian means to be a member of God's one family, means to be a stone in God's one temple, or to be a citizen in God's one kingdom. Well, that often is completely lost. And we need to remember that the whole theme of the Bible is God redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ, His Son. And that's why Peter describes the church with those astonishing words. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. We're a people. But nevertheless, we must still avoid the same danger that Paul describes here in Romans 9, that of mistaking membership in the church, membership in the covenant community, with election or being of faith. Just because a child has been baptized does not guarantee that they are elect. Both Jacob and Esau received the covenant sign, but only one of them was in the covenant inwardly. Only one of them would receive all the saving benefits of the covenant of grace through the mediator of the covenant of grace. Only one of them was a child of promise. And likewise, as Christians, we are to have the sign administered to our children, the covenant sign. It's wrong not to. We are to make sure that they have that covenant sign administered to them on the basis of the promise, that promise that was declared by Peter at Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. It's wrong not to administer the sign. But we must remember, there is a promise. But the promise must be believed. It must be believed. It must be accessed by faith alone. And children, this is something for you to think about. You've been brought into a Christian home by God's grace. You have been baptized, been given this beautiful sign of the washing away of sins. And you've been included into the covenant community. But the question comes, do you believe these things? Do you believe? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that you have sinned against God? Do you believe that He lived a righteous life in your place because you can't do it yourself? Do you believe that He rose again from the dead? And do you believe that you are lost without Him and you must face the judgment of God without Him? And if you believe those things, then rejoice. And you ought soon to make profession of that belief before the church. But you must believe. And for the one who does believe, for the one who has faith, he or she has the assurance of belonging to true Israel inwardly, and that they are in the covenant internally as well as externally. And, in conclusion, that they have the confidence that they are loved by God. Now, we are going to look more carefully at this text next week, and particularly the doctrine of election, but just notice with me now what Paul says here at the end of this text, that it's Jacob that he has loved. Jacob, the one who is a member of true Israel. Jacob, who is the one who is a child of promise internally, not just externally. We find that God loved him and that God chose him. And that God did not choose him based on anything that he had done, not any works, or anything that he would see Jacob do later. In fact, when we look at Jacob's life, really the amazing thing here is not that God says, Esau I hated, but that he says, Jacob I loved. Because when he says, Esau I hated, the word there has to do with rejection. It has to do with being passed over and being left to face the judgment that he deserves, that every one of us deserves. You know, the Bible shouldn't trouble us when we read things like this, or when we read things like the flood or the conquest of Canaan. Because the truth is, every one of us deserves that kind of judgment. Every one of us deserves to face the wrath of God. No, the fact that God says he has rejected or has his disfavor or hates Esau is not what should amaze us. What should amaze us is that he says he loves Jacob. Jacob, who was so conniving. Jacob, who was so wayward in his faith. Jacob, who was such a scoundrel at times. He says, I have loved. And his love endured with Jacob. And for those who God has set his love upon, for those who trust in the same promise that Jacob trusts in, has the same mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through him that Jacob was made acceptable before God, or that any of us are made acceptable to God. Jesus, the one through whom all of the love of God, his saving love, his infinite love, his unchangeable love comes, so that we can say God is for us. He is for us. That God's love will never cease. That God's love will never fail. That God's love will endure. That as the Gospel of John points out in John chapter 13, on that night when his disciples would betray Jesus, when they would say things to him like, well, show us the Father, Jesus, we want more. And one of them would deny him with curses, and all of them would be offended because of him and forsake him. Nevertheless, we read these words, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Divine love does not change. It's immutable. It can't change. and nothing can separate from it. Why? Because it comes to us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. In and through the one through whom the promises made to Abraham are fulfilled. And knowing that, loved ones, knowing that makes the fact that we are children of promise something that has such weight and substance, because it can't change. And we know that God loves us to the end, that the remnant will be saved, and that he who puts his faith in Christ will not be put to shame, and that as a member of true Israel, we will be brought to our glorious end, because God has promised. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now, O God, that as we are to be nourished from your table, that you would build our faith, O Lord, and that you would cause us to grow in our understanding and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and look to heaven and the age to come. We ask, O Lord, that you would nourish us, you would feed us, and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.